We're continuing with our series on death, the last enemy. And today we're going to be looking at what the Bible has to say about the deaths of those we love. And our focus in this sermon will especially be on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The death of a close friend or relative is a heavy blow. The changes that such a loss brings to your life are so profound that it can seem like you've lost a part of yourself. Martin Luther expressed this after the death of his 8-month-old daughter, Elizabeth, saying that the death of a child is the one thing that comes close to the bitterness of the death of a spouse. And then 14 years later, after the death of his 13-year-old daughter, Magdalena, Luther wrote these words, "Though my wife and I should be thankful for the wonderful passing and a blessed end in which she has escaped the power of the flesh, the world, the Turk, and the devil, the power of a natural love is so great that we cannot go without tears and without pain in our hearts. Indeed, without part of ourselves dying." So even though Luther believed that his daughter's suffering had come to an end, and even though he was confident that she was with the Lord in glory, he still felt the acute pain of his loss. Our focus in this sermon will be upon what the Bible has to say about the deaths of those we love, and also how we should respond in light of what the Bible says about these things. The verses that we have just read from 1 Thessalonians 4 teach us how we should respond when Christian loved ones die. And after we consider what Paul has to say in these verses, we'll look at what we can learn from the rest of the Bible about the deaths of those who die outside the Lord. Our text begins with Paul saying that he does not want the Thessalonian Christians to be uninformed. Now, this word uninformed calls our attention to the fact that this was a relatively young church. They had not been Christians for long. We're told about the origins of the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17, where Luke tells us that Paul established the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, in between his time in Philippi and his time in Athens. After Paul preached the gospel in the synagogues on 3 consecutive Sabbath days in Thessalonica, some of the Jews and a great many of the God-fearing Greeks were converted. But Paul's stay in Thessalonica was cut short when he was vigorously opposed by the Jews who rejected his message, and the Christians had to sneak him out under cover of night. But because he was not able to stay very long to establish the church in Thessalonica, Paul was especially concerned about the spiritual welfare of these Christians. And this led him to send Timothy back to minister to them for a time. And when Timothy returned and gave a good report about the church in Thessalonica, Paul then wrote this letter to them. While Paul was sincerely encouraged by the state of this church, there were still a number of things that these new Christians needed to learn. In chapter 3, Paul tells them that one of the reasons why he wants to return to them is in order to supply what is lacking in your faith. So even though they were bearing fruit in their new faith, there were areas where they needed to learn and grow. One particular area where they were in need of further instruction was with regard to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. This doctrine is actually a recurring theme in this letter, as all five chapters end with a reference to the return of Christ. Now, verse 13 indicates that the Christians in Thessalonica had somehow developed a misunderstanding about the second coming of Christ. They seem to have thought that Jesus was going to return very soon to usher in his eternal kingdom. And they were afraid that those of their number who had died before Jesus' return would not be able to share in the blessings of his kingdom. They were afraid that their deceased brothers and sisters in Christ would be excluded from participation in Jesus' consummated kingdom. This is what Paul means when he says that the believers in Thessalonica were grieving as others do who have no hope. These Christians were thinking about death in the same way as their pagan neighbors. The reason why they were doing this was because they were uninformed. Paul responds to this by providing them with the information that they need. And this illustrates a principle that's extremely important for the Christian life. It tells us that when problems arise in our Christian experience, the way to address them is to let ourselves be informed by Christian truth. That's what Paul is doing here. He doesn't want these Christians to be uninformed. And we also should not be content with being uninformed. We should seek to be informed by the truths of God's word. Paul does not tell the Thessalonians that it is wrong for them to grieve. Now, some Christians seem to think that they should not grieve when fellow believers die. They might contend that the fact that the deceased is now with the Lord in glory should make their death a matter of rejoicing rather than one of sadness. But the fact that Christians have hope beyond death does not take away the pain that we experience when we lose a Christian family member or friend. There are numerous biblical examples that show that it is legitimate to grieve over the death of a believer. Abraham mourned and wept over his wife Sarah when she died. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And Paul told the Philippians that he would have had sorrow upon sorrow if his ministry associate Epaphroditus had not recovered from an illness that nearly took his life. So we do not have to suppress feelings of sorrow when we're confronted with death. Death is a sad reality, and we shouldn't try to deny that. As the preacher says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time to mourn. Death is surely such a time. While it is appropriate for us to grieve, our grief over the death of a fellow believer should be tempered by hope. And Paul sets forth the basis of this hope in verse 15, saying this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, this bears a close resemblance to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about Jesus being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If we think of the resurrection as a great harvest at the end of history, then Jesus' resurrection is the first part of that harvest. So God's promise of resurrection is fulfilled in two stages. Christ was raised nearly 2,000 years ago. He was raised on the third day after he was crucified and buried. And at his return, all who are united to him will be raised. And it's all one big resurrection harvest. The first fruits of that harvest have already been gathered in. Listen to how theologian Richard Gaffin explains the significance of this. He says that Jesus' resurrection in past history and our resurrection at Christ's return, though separated in time, are not so much separate events as two episodes of the same event, the beginning and end of the one and same harvest. The Puritan Thomas Watson further expands on this by saying, Christ did not rise from the dead as a private person, but as the public head of the church. And the head being raised, the rest of the body shall not always lie in the grave. Christ's rising is a pledge of our resurrection. Christ is called the first fruits of them that sleep. As the first fruits is a sure evidence that the harvest is coming, so the resurrection of Christ is a sure evidence of the rising of our bodies from the grave. So the basis of our resurrection hope is the fact that we are united to Jesus in his resurrection. And his resurrection is a matter of historical fact. Well, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know that there was resurrection hope for their deceased loved ones in Christ. Unlike the pagan religions of the ancient world, and unlike much of the contemporary thinking about life after death, the Christian hope of resurrection is the hope of a bodily resurrection on the day of Christ's return. We will have bodies in the new creation. And this is why we should not grieve for our fellow Christians as we would grieve for those who die apart from the Lord. While we are certainly saddened when our brothers and sisters in Christ die, we know that we have not seen the last of them. We know that they are now with Christ in glory. We know that they will be raised to new life at his return. This explains why Paul refers to deceased Christians euphemistically as those who have fallen asleep. For Christians, death can be likened to falling asleep. Our souls go to reside with Christ, where he is at God's right hand, while our bodies remain united to Christ, even as they lay resting in the grave. But our bodies will not remain in the grave forever. For the Christian, death is not a permanent state any more than sleep is a permanent state. The Christian hope of eternal life is a hope for eternal embodied life in the renewed creation. When Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised from the dust and made new, just as Jesus was bodily raised from the dead on the first Easter Sunday. Well, the fact that Scripture speaks of deceased believers as being asleep should not be taken to mean that death brings us into a condition that has been described as soul sleep. Paul does not mean that our soul is asleep when we die. He is simply talking about the state of the body here. The body is at rest in the grave. Jesus' teachings in the Gospels make it clear that the soul is conscious after death. For example, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, both the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven are described in a manner that indicates that they are in a conscious state. Their souls are not asleep. They're very much conscious. And then also, when Jesus spoke from the cross to the repentant thief who was crucified next to him, he said this, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today, you will have a conscious awareness of being with me in paradise. Moreover, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that being away from the body puts the Christian in the state of being at home with the Lord. And then in Philippians 1, Paul says that death is an improvement for the Christian. It's gain, because it brings us into a closer experience of communion with Christ. It wouldn't make any sense for Paul to say that if it were the case that death ushers the believer's soul into a form of unconscious existence, as if the soul is asleep, waiting for the resurrection. Our resurrection hope as Christians is not wishful thinking. It's not something that we say to ourselves in order to make death more bearable. No, the Christian hope of resurrection is grounded upon a historical foundation. It is grounded upon the fact that our Lord has already been bodily raised from the dead. His resurrection assures us that the power of the curse really has been definitively broken. In the words of Gerhardus Voss, "As the curse laid upon Christ had assumed the visible form of separation between body and soul, it was necessary that in the same physical sphere, in the same palpable form, the divine absolution should be solemnly pronounced and placed on record. By raising Christ from death, God, as the supreme judge, set his seal to the absolute perfection and completeness of his atoning work. The resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death had been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence, the dominion of guilt has been broken down, and the curse annihilated forever." This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death has been removed. For the Christian, the sting of death is sin. Death is the penalty that our sins deserve. The power of sin is the law. The law is the righteous standard against which our lives are measured. But if we are in Christ, then God has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, setting it aside by nailing it to the cross. This means that for the Christian, death has been robbed of its power. That is why we should not grieve as others do, who have no hope. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that our grief over the deaths of Christian loved ones is to be tempered by the hope that they will be bodily raised in glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus. However, as Paul says very clearly in verse 14, this is something that is only brought about through Jesus. In other words, it is a hope that is exclusively for Christians. Well, what about the deaths of those who are not Christians, the deaths of non-believers? What does Scripture have to say about how we should respond when non-Christian loved ones die? Well, first of all, we do need to remember that it is not our place to declare with absolute certainty that a particular individual died impenitent, died apart from Christ. We have to remember that God alone is judge. God is the only one who sees the heart. God is the only one who knows a person's spiritual condition at the moment of their death. We can't know that. We can have a pretty good guess in many cases, but we can't know it with certainty. It is not outside the realm of possibility for a person to trust in Christ just before they die without our knowing it. It may not be likely, but it's not impossible. Now, having said that, we should not presume the salvation of persons whose lives provide no grounds for believing that they were in Christ. We shouldn't, because it makes us feel better, think, well, I'm sure that they must really be with the Lord. I'm sure they really did believe just before they died. We shouldn't comfort ourselves with things that have no basis in reality, no reason to believe such things. So in cases like that, we simply have to entrust the person into the hands of God. While we cannot know with absolute certainty whether a person died impenitent, the teaching of Scripture is clear when it comes to the fate of those who die apart from Christ. Those who are outside of Christ are still in their sins, and that means that they are subject to the wrath and curse of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, those who are separated from Christ are children of wrath. And they are without hope in the world. Now, certainly, the offer of salvation continues to be held forth to people for as long as they continue in this life. But at death, their eternal fate is sealed. And this is why we are not to offer prayers for those who have died. It's too late at that point. As it says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. On the last day, unbelievers will be bodily raised to everlasting shame and contempt. We read about that in Daniel chapter 12. And during the period in between their death and the day of judgment, their souls are consigned to hell. We see this in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in torment in Hades after his death. We also see it in the letter of Jude, which tells us that fallen angels and wicked people are kept in gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Once a person has died, his or her eternal fate is sealed. This is why it is so important for us to be urging the non-Christians we know to lay hold of Christ. It's why it's so important for us to be praying for God to grant them faith and repentance. It's not easy for us to be confronted by thoughts about what lies in store for our non-Christian loved ones when they die. In fact, some people find this so difficult that they change their theology in order to find a way to comfort themselves, to assure themselves that their deceased relative or friend is not eternally lost. But as we think about this, we need to remember what Jesus said about the cost of Christian discipleship. He said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Of course, Jesus does not mean that we are literally to hate the people who are closest to us. He's speaking rhetorically. He's telling us that all of our other relationships, connections, and attachments are to be subordinate to our commitment to Him. If other loyalties clash with the loyalty that we owe to Christ, then we have to put Christ first. So when it comes to loved ones who, as far as we know, die outside of Christ, we have to submit to what God has said in His Word, and we have to submit to His sovereign will. Well, even when we have the comfort of knowing that a deceased loved one is with the Lord, we still have to cope with the void that's been left by their departure. John Newton experienced this after the death of his beloved wife, Pauline, who predeceased him by 15 years. Newton made frequent references to Polly in his diary entries during those years. He referred to her as alone from God. He called her the hinge on which his life had turned. And after her death, he even referred to her as a wound that needed to be healed. In the entry that he recorded on the second anniversary of Polly's death, Newton addressed these words to the Lord. "Do I not feel myself something more weaned from the world? Have I not been drawn to aim at a closer walk with Thee? Hadst Thou left me to myself, I should either have tossed like a wild bull in a net, or have sunk under the burden of a broken heart. For during these 2 years, I have seldom passed 2 minutes together without feeling a void within that Thou alone can supply." When you find yourself in similar circumstances, when you find yourself being confronted by that void that's there because of the loss of a loved one, remember this. Remember that God alone can satisfy you. God alone can fill that void. Remember that His grace is sufficient for you. Amen.